Wonder if we might turn, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I don't know if we're all familiar with taking on in study a large book of the Bible, trying to preach through it or work through it, whether you preach or not, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you're an itinerant preacher, that's almost out of the question for a book like Isaiah. You can preach what you could preach at the time, maybe pack up in the next place you go, start in again. But wanting to take on, or feeling led rather, I should say, in taking on some parts of Isaiah, I think one way that we could tackle it is to take a certain thread, a certain thought, or a certain section of theology, and follow that through. I was thinking about the words that Paul spoke to Timothy. He told him to be diligent in three areas, well, more than that, but in one verse he told him this, to take heed or to be diligent in reading, in exhortation, and in doctrine. What was he asking him to read? And we know that he was asking him to read the Word of God and reading the Old Testament Scripture. Now, in reading the Old Testament, oftentimes we bump into many things that we cannot see the point, how it intersects with our own life. What does it mean? What's he talking about? Isaiah can be a book like that. You find a lot of things in there, and it just seems like a number of, well, they can be very beautifully put things, but they don't always make a whole lot of sense. And what we want to do is work through it as we can and find out, because it is such a central book in the Word of God. It's located almost in the middle of the Bible, and I would say it has a relevance. The New Testament is marbled with quotes from Isaiah. And we want to have some familiarity with this book. So tonight, just as means of having a bit of a grip and of a plan, of an outline, to go on with it, I would like us to look at the doctrine of revelation, the Bible itself, as you would find it in the book of Isaiah. When you're starting with the things of God, that's really where you need to begin, is with the Bible. Begin with God revealing Himself. There are three doctrines that surround the theme of the Bible. One is revelation, another is inspiration, and the last is illumination. You get those three things. And I'll tell you roughly what they are. The first being revelation, that is when God shows people things they could not know except for Him showing them. There would be no way that a man like Isaiah would know what was going to happen to Jerusalem, except that God had told him first. And there'd be no way that you and I would know that Jesus Christ is the God of glory, the Lord of glory, except that we found it in the Word of God. He revealed it through the Word of God, told us historically what He had told others prophetically. So that is revelation. Inspiration, the idea of inspiring or breathing into, is when God takes that communication that He gives and somehow, beyond our understanding, is able to blend both human and divine elements in it. The Bible is from God. It is alive as a consequence. And it's also human. So Isaiah held the pen. Isaiah wrote the words in this case. And those things are certainly so. You'd say, well, humanly speaking, Isaiah wrote it. And yet, as you read those words, you are reading God's words. But you'll find Isaiah, just stylistically, as a writer, is different from Jeremiah and different from Ezekiel and different from any other biblical author. He's very poetic. He's very, very interesting to read, even compared to those other men in his style. It doesn't mean the others are somehow less, but this man seems to have a very special way with words. But that is inspiration, how God, again, is somehow able to reach into a man's heart and put words into him. Now, illumination is something that has a bit of a contingency to it. We sang, I believe it may have been the last stanza or second to last stanza, we were asking in the song for the Lord to open his word to us by the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God would open these things, would open our eyes that we might see. That's what we were asking. And why should we need to ask something like that when we each have access to a Bible? Why would we need the Spirit to open our eyes? And the reason is this, that because this book has so much more than a human side to it, that a human mind is not going to pick it up naturally. You need to be enlightened. You need to have the Word of God open to you by its author, the Holy Spirit. So with those three things in mind, revelation, and then to go from revelation to inspiration, from inspiration to illumination, we can begin. And I want us to look at five means in the book of Isaiah that God revealed himself. Revelation. Now, before we do that, let us ask him afresh to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we have to own before you that we want to know, we want to understand, and that we can't understand. We need your grace, we need your power. We need you to uphold our effort. And if you will do this for us, Father, we are very confident that we will be blessed in the Word of God and it will be good for us. And we are equally sure, Father, that if you withhold from us that blessing, we will do this all in vain. And so redeem for us this effort, this attempt at looking into the Word of God. And we do so in the confidence both of your mercy and grace and kind disposition toward us, and by the promise that we have in the Word of God that those who seek will find, and those who knock, to them shall the door be opened. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin, first of all, with a word that pops up from time to time in the Old Testament, and it popped up most of the time in the writings of the historical books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And the word is seer. Seer, S-E-E-R. And what is a seer? Well, a seer, very simply, is somebody who sees things. And more particularly, somebody who sees things that God is revealing. And we are told in the Word of God that that name was eventually replaced with the word prophet. But the idea of a seer tells us that one of the ways that God reveals or did reveal himself was through visions. And you find that in the first verse of the book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, something he saw. And then you get down in the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem is something he saw. He was seeing these things. God was putting it before him. I don't know how. I don't know what it would be like. We have all kinds of people that say they see visions and see ghosts and they see this and that, but to have something that you would be able to see it, make enough sense of it to write it down, that is what he saw. And it was God that was giving it to him. Visions that he was seeing. In the first place, you'll notice that the vision had a purpose. You know, people that are psychotic and have hallucinations, it has no real purpose to it. And I have dreams, and sometimes I wake up in a sweat and terror, and sometimes I wake up chuckling to myself, that how crazy that was. How utterly beyond any sense. And yet, when God would give a vision to Isaiah or to any of the prophets of the Word of God, everything had its purpose. In this case, the purpose, of course, the opening one, was a vision of the things that were soon to happen and maybe not so soon to happen in Judah, generally speaking, and in Jerusalem, particularly. There were interesting days, and there is much history in Isaiah. But I cannot dwell on that for time's sake at the moment. But you find that that is what he was seeing, and that is where there's a purpose to it. It is not God simply putting on a show and entertaining people. Prophets and seers, they did not get entertainment. These things usually were horrific things. One thing about prophecy is usually the thing that brings it on is judgment. God wants to communicate to his people, communicate with those who are not his people. What are the things that are going to happen? What are the things that you can expect to see unfold? And what your sin and what your turning to him would affect? What would it do if I were to stop living my life as I'm living it and say, I'm going to now turn my heart to God and now take the Bible seriously and now seek to please the Lord? What would that do? And the purpose of prophecy is to give you a window on that, and the other side of it is equally true. What would happen if I continue to ignore God, as these people of Judah and Jerusalem had been doing? No, they hadn't been ignoring their religion. They were as religious as you would like to see anybody. And you know, in terms of government, when I read the book of 2 Chronicles, I'm a little bit envious. How would you like to have a king who outlaws idolatry and who has gone to great pains to go up and down through the land and remove it? A king that wants God to be worshipped and the word of God to be read. Judah had all of that, and it didn't stop them from being wicked enough for God to need to send them some prophets. They still, in spite of those advantages, we're not made better for it. You and I have choices to make on an individual level. No government is going to make me a holy man or make you a holy person. You can't do it. That's something that is going to be between you and your treatment of the Lord. He's willing. Am I willing? Now, another way that Isaiah would receive information, revelation from God, and that others in the Word of God did, was just through God speaking to them. And again, you hear people with certain mental illness hearing voices And what do the voices usually tell them? Well, go climb up on the roof or go walk down the median in the highway or things that are absolutely destructive or futile. And when God speaks, he speaks very reasoned and very wisely. And you look at verse 20 of Isaiah 1. Maybe for a little context, because we're not simply looking for some pegs to hang some doctrines from. We want, yes, to know a little bit more about the book we're reading too. But he tells the people in Judah and Jerusalem, coming into verse 19, that they should reason together with him, and that there is a remedy for their backwardness. He says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And so far, other people had been eating the good of their land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God has made a declaration on that point. And that little formula, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, I believe Darby's translation, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. That is a phrase that is repeated three times in the course of Isaiah. You get it in this case, and then in chapter 40, verse 5, right after the prophecy of John the Baptist, and then in 58 and 14. And in each case, when you see a verse and it's finished off with those words, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, it's usually tagged, and in those three cases, definitely tagged, to something people would find difficult to accept. They find it very difficult to accept. I'll tell you, for sake of background, why they would find verse 20 a little difficult to accept. They had been at war off and on, the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you have a map of Israel in the back of your Bible of the 12 tribes, and really, I guess if you're looking at the boundaries, the tribal boundaries, it looks like 13 tribes. Maybe more than that if you think of Manasseh being broken in two. But what you'll see there is that there was a division made. You have the tribe of Benjamin, which is kind of a little bit of a buffer zone. And then you have down below that is Judah, and at the very bottom is Simeon. And then you have the northern tribes. Now, Simeon is kind of an enigma. I don't know exactly where you would class them. Some say they're with the northern fellows, and then you read different times of Simeonites coming and helping out Judah. So they were kind of a wild card. But you have those two tribes, and the northern tribe had hated the household of David, and I believe Rehoboam gave them some reason to do so. But they had broken away. There was a civil split in the family, and the northern tribes were now on their own, and the southern tribes, the two, Judah, Benjamin. Well, the kingdom of Judah had some great kings, godly men. The northern tribes, none. It just seemed to be one after the other after the other. They just went from bad to worse. And the Lord brought in judgment eventually, but while that was on its way, the Lord never brings in judgment the minute we sin, generally speaking. Usually he allows things to come to a maturity. It's kind of like just watching a piece of fruit go from green to ripe. And when it came to that northern tribe, as Isaiah opens up, they're strong politically, militarily, they're decent. And they've made an alliance with a neighboring country, with Syria. And they made that alliance, of course, against Judah in the south. And it seems like you have these two tribes in the north who at that time were heathen peoples, those two kingdoms, Syria and the northern tribe of Israel. They had gone after Baal and Molech and all the other idols of the land. And if you're the person who's just kind of sitting back as a peasant in Judah, if I could say, and you're looking at your government What are they? What's happening there? Well, those two countries have come into the land. They have destroyed and uprooted all of the cities up until they've gotten to Jerusalem, and they couldn't take it. That's what the Word of God says. They got that far, and they were stopped. And then you hear that, you know, all you need to do, you men of Judah, is to come and reason with the Lord. Come and lay aside the behavior that these other northern peoples have been engaging in. And I will forgive you, and you will eat the good of your land. What he's saying is everybody else has been picking your crops. All your food is being shipped north. You're losing the war. And in their minds, they're saying, you know, if we would do what those fellows up north were doing, we might have some success. We've had a government that tells us we should obey the laws of the Lord. We've had a government that pulled down all our nice idols that we had. We've got a government that's been telling us to observe the Passover and telling us to do this and that. The guys up there, they don't have any of that trouble. And look at them. They've got it made. I tell you, the psychologists you have always with you. And they decided right then and there, you know, we'll just let this go. You know, if we behave as they behave, we'll succeed as they succeed. But you know, they refused that obedience. But you know, God did not destroy Jerusalem at that time. He gave them a reprieve. And those countries, it was kind of a nasty way of getting a reprieve, but there was a letter sent up to another kingdom in the north, to Assyria. And Assyria was invited and paid to come and make war on the northern country of Israel and on Syria, which they did. Now, that's not God's way. It wasn't what he had asked them to do, but it worked for the moment. It brought another player into the game that I'm sure they very quickly regretted bringing in. The Assyrians were land-hungry folk. They were looking for conquest. Well, going back to our subject, of course, which is not the history, but it is the revelation of God here, we look over to another passage, which is in chapter 30. And we find another means whereby God revealed himself to Israel in the days of Isaiah. You see, when you turn your back on the Lord, you have to find something to make up the difference. That's what Israel discovered, what Judah discovered. And they weren't strong in themselves, a tiny little country. They had done very well under some of those kings. But they were, again, in great strife and conflict. And the urge was now to look south for another ally, bring Egypt on board, see if we could get them to come and help out. And what you'll find is in verse 8, this coming to Isaiah, "Now go, write it before them in a table or in a scroll, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." And you could go on. Those are all things that God told Isaiah, "I want you to mark that down so that it will abide." Why do you want things like that to abide? You know, if things are not going well at home, I don't generally keep a book of every time I have to chasten the children. I say, well, I see here, okay, it's 2014, and I see that you did this and I had to do that, and you did this and I had to do that. Sometimes I kind of wish I had something like that, but I don't recommend it. It does not make for pleasant reading. And we want to put things behind us. But you know, the Lord is saying here, I will not put this behind me because this is the way I have to deal with everybody. It's the way I'm going to deal with Judah. It is the way I have dealt with other nations that were living in the country before them. And it is the way I believe that the Lord is going to deal with the nations that oppose him, even to this very day. And so he writes it in the book, and he's told to do so. Now, going back a chapter, I mentioned something about illumination earlier, that the Lord has to open our eyes. And verse 10, what you'll find out is some of the cries that come out of Jerusalem about the Bible, incidentally, about the prophecy at least of the day, and ultimately it ended up in the book. It was Scripture. And you'll find there in verse 10, he says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed." A sealed book, you think of Revelation chapter 5, the idea of a scroll, and the scroll has, of course, its edge, the opening edge, and that has these, I suppose, wax seals that are placed on it, and you have to break the seal to open the book, and if you don't have the authority, you can't do it. It has to be your book. So this book is sealed to them. It is not a sealed book. It is as a book that is sealed. And you'll see what they do with it, "which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." You think that excuses about not reading the Bible are something that came in recent years. It's not so. You know, the brainy people in the world are oftentimes the people that pick the Word of God to pieces, particularly as I was studying for Isaiah here. You find that there were men not so very long ago trying to advocate for scores of people having written the book of Isaiah, or at least more than one. There were different guesses, but it just couldn't be one. And you'd say, well, what difference if it was a bunch of people? If God inspired 20 people to write it and they just call it Isaiah, isn't that good enough? It would be good enough, except that as I read my New Testament, I find the Lord Jesus citing the book of Isaiah and calling it the book of the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't call it the book of the collected writings called Isaiah, with the book of the prophet. It's him. And then quoting from chapter 1, quoting from chapter 53 in different cases. There's all kinds of quotations from all over the book of Isaiah. Chapter 61 most notably too in our Lord's ministry. But then you go into Paul. It's the same thing. They all cited Isaiah, not every time they quoted him, but often enough. And you would have to say either the Lord Jesus was mistaken and he didn't know any better, or he was just saying Isaiah for the sake of convenience or something to that effect. But if he cites his source, he says Isaiah wrote it, you've got no choice but to go with that. Well, did Isaiah speak of you saying, and I say Isaiah didn't write it, who am I up against? It's the Lord. So we have to realize when we're reading these things that if that has been established by what the Lord says in the New Testament, then for me to doubt it puts me in pretty shaky ground. But we find that these people, they were saying, well, you know, I'm looking at this and it's kind of an enigma. It could be that 5 different men wrote it or 20 men wrote it or what have you. And it could have been written after the things that were prophesied. You know, there are a lot of prophecies that pop up in Isaiah that an unbelieving person would have a lot of trouble with. Coming near the end in the closing chapters, he mentions Cyrus. King Cyrus didn't walk the earth till quite some time after that. He talks of other things there that we could go into that would really throw a wrench if you don't believe that God is able to tell a thing before it happens. So you have the writings, but in verse 18 of this chapter 29, there's a lovely prophecy made. In that day, he's talking of a day when there's going to be some major changes made in the world. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And do you notice how joy and rejoicing and having the disability of blindness and deafness are all tied in with the book? They are. This book. You want joy that you can count on as true joy. And you want to be able to see, you want a perception that you can trust. When I got these glasses the other day, I'm not terribly fond of what they've done to me, but I feel like I'm about 2 feet shorter than I'm supposed to be. I'm not used to them, different lens. And walking along, and I feel, again, I'm about that high. And knowing that it's not that way in reality, oftentimes we get a false sense of reality. We need to have not just a time of reading, not just a time of looking, putting our eye on the page, so to speak, and reading the words, but we need to be brought to an understanding, and the right understanding. Now, another way that the Lord would reveal himself was through signs. And one of those signs, you'll remember back in chapter 7, Chapter 7, Isaiah is having an interview with King Ahaz. He was a man that walked in high circles, Isaiah. And he's talking to this king. Ahaz is one of the most notorious of all the kings of Judah for evil. He was a man that, not at this point in his history, but in coming days, was a man that did look at the success of other countries and ascribe it to their idol worship. He said, the reason you people are doing so well, you burn your children. I'm going to burn mine. And he did. And if that wasn't bad enough, he had the temple door nailed shut so nobody was going to go in and try to worship the right way. That was his idea. Where we need to appease the gods of the other nations and then we will have what they have. It was kind of sad. Judah was doing pretty well up to that point, but it sure set them back. But Isaiah is talking to him, and verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. That's pretty rich. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. You notice in those words, he goes from speaking directly to Ahaz, and now he has opened this up to the house of David, and that is important, or the prophecy doesn't work. Verse 13, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's a prophecy of our Lord's first coming. And it will be quoted again in Matthew chapter 1. But you're talking to this man, Ahaz, and of course, as far as Ahaz was concerned, there never was a virgin birth in his life that we ever know of in the Word. But one came along, and the promise and the sign are not made to Ahaz personally, they are made to the house of David, which was very much in existence when our Lord Jesus came into the world. But that was one sign, and another well-known one over in chapter 38. And we're going into the days of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who happened to be one of the very best of the kings of Judah. You know, sometimes we think if a person's brought up in a certain environment, he's doomed. It's not so. And as far as the power of God in grace to deliver a person out of a bad situation, you may have been brainwashed after a manner of speaking and exposed to a lot of terrible things in your life. But the Lord is able to override. He doesn't always do it, but He is able to do it. And so we look at verse 7. This is a token that the Lord is going to bring deliverance to Hezekiah and his time of besiegement in Jerusalem. This is a different siege than what we read of back in the opening chapter. This shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. So it was a proof. God says, you doubt me, or you have good reason maybe in your human fleshly way of thinking to doubt me. You see armies, you see hopelessness, your side is being beaten, their side's winning, and I'm not going to let them win, but I'm going to give you a little something just as a token to prove that I'm going to be faithful to you. And he does that. And there's one last means of revelation that you don't find acted upon in Isaiah, but that is on its way, prophesied of. Chapter 49, please. Chapter 49. I'm sorry to have only 5 minutes for this particular point because it is, I think, the most glorious of the works of them. But verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. I believe we know who he's speaking of. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the sight of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And we could keep going there, but who did the Lord name even from his mother's womb? I shall call his name Emmanuel, is what the angel told Mary. And you have this one who is to be the salvation of Jehovah to the ends of the earth. Thou shalt be my salvation, Jehoshua. Jesus. Now you turn a page or two, perhaps, to 51, Isaiah 51 and 6. The same servant. Now you say he called him Israel. Doesn't it mean it's Israel then? Israel was a shambles. And it wasn't too much better, morally speaking, when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Israel has not been his salvation to the ends of the earth, but our Lord Jesus came from the stock of Jesse. He came from Israel after the flesh. And now in chapter 51 and verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. Sixteen. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. See, there is one in whom the words of the Lord were in his mouth, they were also in his heart. And he was covered in the shadow of the hand of God in a very unique way that he walked this world. And then, of course, you'll read of him in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Striking thing, this one says, the Lord gave me a mouth with a sharp sword. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. His mouth is mentioned again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And the point is this: the Lord is sending a servant as the final means of revelation. That is the essence of the opening words of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Yet in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, he doesn't tell us that it's his Son, but we find he's to be given a name even from his mother's womb. He is to have the words of the Lord in his mouth. He is to die an atoning death for his people. He is going to be the salvation not only of the remnant of the godly in Israel, but of the Gentiles as well. All those things are said of him. And so, I often used to pity Timothy when Paul told him to read the Old Testament. I said, oh dear, bless us, why would you want to read that all the time? Well, what a book. What an amazing, amazing book. And what a privilege we have to have, yes, Isaiah, but the key in the New Testament too. One thing I have enjoyed doing is making a comparison as you look at the times that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, and there's not really any easy way of finding them. As you read Isaiah, if you recognize the New Testament verse, you can go to it. But it's pretty hard to find them sometimes. But they are certainly numerous, and they're beautiful. But more than this, it's a great thing to have what I'll call aesthetics in the Scripture. They look lovely, they sound interesting. But they also give us a deeper appreciation of who Jesus Christ is and of the wisdom and power of God. That is really the point. You know, I can stand all night looking at a light bulb. I don't fancy doing that, but I could do it. And it doesn't profit me anything. Hurts the eyes. But I can use these bulbs as I have been. They've opened, helped me physically to read the pages that are open before me on the pulpit and you in the seat. There's a use to prophecy. It is not an end in itself. It becomes a hobby horse for some, and we would not want to be too harsh, but prophecy in and of itself is nothing. What we want is the goal of it. As was said by in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 10, that the prophecy is a wonderful thing. I'm going to read that verse because it did me the discourtesy of leaving my mind just when I wanted to quote it. Revelation 19 and 10, to close. And we're just looking at the last phrase of the verse. It says this, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Not just John's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, Micah's prophecy, Malachi's prophecy, Obadiah's prophecy, all prophecy. None of it's of any private interpretation. They're not loose cannons. No. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if we do not get the testimony of Jesus from our study of prophecy, we have missed the point. We don't want that. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we think back to other times, other places, places very, very dear to your heart, how is it that you would move David to write of Jerusalem being the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty, and beautiful for situation, and talking about how glorious it was, and as we could read the Psalms and never find a terrible word spoken against Jerusalem, Zion. You come into the book of Isaiah and find that it's called a harlot. Lord, we find in the human condition very much the same. We find a finished creation and your benediction. It's very good. Very good. We find that not so very far down the road, mankind twists off so badly. When his own creator came, we took him and spat on him and nailed him to a tree. That, oh, the word of prophecy is faithful. That when we are unfaithful, there is one willing to deal with us in grace if we will have him, and if we will have him in time. We find that there is one whose mouth, into his lips are poured the words of grace. And yet out of his mouth cometh a sharp two-edged sword. And it's the same one. We thank you, Father, for revelation. We have been made aware of these things, not to torture and terrify us, but to give us a place to run to point a way out for us. And we thank you that by your mercy, many here have done so and all could do so. And we do thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.